One of the major things we can see with Paul's letters, and this is a little bit of a difference from, let's say, Ephesians or Romans, is that he first gives us what we might call in grammar the indicatives. He gives us what God has done for us in Christ. In the first part of this, he really shows what the Lord did in bringing his word of the gospel and changing the lives of the Thessalonian Christians. And Paul, now laboring at a distance from them, wanting them to know his great love for them and how he cares for them like a nursing mother, her children, and this wonderful paternal and maternal imagery that he uses to show his love for them and wanting to assure them of that love. And then he comes then to this new beginning, this finally then brethren or brothers. And so what he does in, let's say, Ephesians, which is my favorite book for planting churches, because you have three chapters of the indicative, what God has done for us in Christ and applied to us through his Spirit. And then you have the imperative, so what? How should we then live? This is what really the answer now to this question. So he's done with the first section, and now in these last two chapters, he has issues. And where we see this especially is in 1 Corinthians. We see that Paul has obviously gotten information, he's gotten intelligence from the Corinthian church as to a number of different areas where there are practical needs. Instruction is needed in terms of the way they are to live. And so we have this here, and we can see it as we read that whole section 1 through 12. We can see the concerns that Paul has in terms of sexuality, brotherly love, and a work ethic, an ethic of Christian calling. And so we're going to work through those over the next several weeks. But this is a great question. If we are Christians, if we are bought with a price, if we are indwelt by the Spirit of the living God through the resurrected Christ, the enthroned Christ, what difference must it make in our lives as believers? And notice that Paul, in two places in this preaching portion here, 1 through 12, says, you're already doing this, now do it more and more. So we've never arrived. We never come to a place in this life where we're done. We have more and more. And those of you who are younger here, you have many more decades in front of you to grow in Christ. And so we should never rest satisfied. But at the same time, we should be thankful that God is working in our lives. It shouldn't discourage us that we have more and more, because in fact, we'll be that way until we breathe our last breath in this present life. And so as we unpack these two introductory verses then to this whole section, we could say, first of all, that we need to walk to bear God-pleasing fruit. We need to live in such a way that we bear God-pleasing fruit. And notice the word live in that first verse. I think you probably have the same footnote that I do, which says Greek walk. So to walk or to live, it's an image of the active life in this world. And so notice that this is Christ's commandment. We ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus. In the Lord Jesus, there's a whole new allegiance then, which leads to a whole new way of life. And of course, in the ancient world, as I think I said this morning in the sermon, Lord means Caesar. And so Jesus was a direct threat in the eyes of the Roman, especially the political and legal system, to the allegiance which was supposed to be ultimate to Caesar. Who's your Lord? Is it Caesar or Jesus? And Paul is saying, we have a new Lord. In other places, he will say, our new Lord, however, tells us to obey the lesser lords in this life, inasmuch as they command justice and righteousness, Romans 13. So here, this new allegiance is paramount in the ethics of the Christian. We should never forget this, that our ethics, while we may bear some superficial resemblance with what's planted in the hearts and minds of everyone in terms of not stealing, not committing murder, everyone knows those things are sinful and wrong. But the Christian ethic is rooted in the Christ of Scripture, in the Christ crucified on the cross for us, in the Christ who sent his Spirit, in the Christ who is enthroned in heaven. It's all rooted deeply and intimately in him. And so then we become ambassadors for this new kingdom. And Paul, therefore, tells us that this is how we ought to live. So they've received from the apostle, when he was there planting the church, he instructed them in these things. How many things today, just already, in hearing the word of God this morning and right up till now, have you heard before? A lot. We constantly need it. How many times have I been reminded that God's strength is made perfect in weakness? I've known this for more than 40 years, and yet I need to be reminded over and over and over again. And that's why Paul is saying, now, we've already told you this, now we want to remind you of what you've already received from us, how you ought to live. That's why the Lord's given us the means of grace on a weekly basis, because we need to have it, as it were, reinfused into our thinking and living. And so what we see is that disciples now are bound to walk in Christ's ways because what? Because we are bought with a price. When he says in the Lord Jesus, he's speaking about union with Christ. We are now united to him. We are no longer our own. We tend to think, and we're so individualistic in American culture, we just think we have no allegiance to anyone else. It's us. It's all about me. And then when people say, oh, I'm a citizen of the world, what they're often saying is, I'm a radical individualist, and I'm really accountable to no one. But instead, Paul tells the Corinthians, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Now, what's interesting about that is they're Christians that he's talking to. They needed to be reminded that we are not our own. You were bought with a price, he says in the next chapter of 1 Corinthians. Do not become slaves of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. And, of course, in the context, what Paul is saying there is, you know, many of you are slaves, but your ultimate allegiance is to Christ. So don't let men enslave you. You may be owned temporarily in this life by a slave owner, a master. Obey him, not as unto him, but as unto the Lord. You are bought with a price. So being connected with Jesus, being united with Jesus by his Spirit, is at the heart of Christian ethics. We must always keep that in mind. And also, it reminds us of what we were reminded of this actually in the lecture on Friday evening. Someone asked the great question, my friend Scott Meadows actually, what is the difference between Lutheran theology and Reformed theology? And he enumerated five or six very important things. And one of them is that though Luther expounded the Ten Commandments, he did not make a distinction that the Reformed have made, and it's there in our Westminster Confession, between the first, second, and third uses of the law. So the first two have to do with the civil use, that it can have an effect out there in the culture, the Ten Commandments especially, that summary. And then it has a convicting use. It shows us that we need a Savior. But the third use of the law is the guiding use. It's the use that instructs the Christian, how do we then live? We're no longer condemned by the law. But the law in itself is good because it reflects the character of Jesus. It reflects the character of God revealed in Jesus Christ. And so the law now for us is, it's a rule of life. It's something that we are now freed by his amazing grace to obey, to become like our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice how Paul, now he rules gently. Paul doesn't say, listen, I'm an apostle, so listen up. I have important things for you to obey. No, he says, finally then, brothers. He considers himself a brother. And notice when he talks about encouragement to whether it's the Thessalonians or the Romans, he always says, I've come to encourage you. And in some cases, there are some things lacking that I want to instruct you in. But you also will be of encouragement to me. And the Thessalonians were encouraging to Paul and to Timothy and to Silas. And so he urges them then to enjoy true happiness by abounding more and more. And I don't know why they changed this. You can never figure out translators sometimes. You have to remember they're made up of pools of scholars, and they're debating on how, you know, in these committees for different portions of Scripture, how do we translate this Greek or Hebrew word? And so here they did away with the word abound for some reason. It says, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more, just as you are abounding. So the abounding in love, this is what we are to be doing, abounding more and more, I should say. So that's the Christian life. We're abounding. We're bearing fruit more and more. We're increasing. It's just like sort of watching those little tomato plants in the beginning of the season. And now, of course, they're all drooping and dead, but they spring up, and then suddenly they're little green tomatoes, and then before you know it, the sun, after weeks, makes them orange, and then we pick them, and they abound more and more. They're growing. That's the language, actually, of the Christian life, is the language of plant growth and here of Christian growth. And so another way of putting this would be to say that we're to become more and more what we already are. What we already are. We already have love for one another. We already have love for God. We already are part of the kingdom of light rather than the kingdom of darkness. But there's always the need for spiritual growth. And that's why we have this constant structure in Paul. And it's really a structure in the Bible. Notice when the Lord begins the Ten Commandments, he says, I am the Lord your God. I'm Yahweh. I'm your covenant God. I brought you out of Egypt. I brought you out of the land of bondage and slavery. This is what I have done for you. Now, this is how you are to live as a result of that wonderful redeeming act of me, your God. And so you have indicative imperative. You have God's accomplishment in Christ and the way that we ought to therefore live. And so there are warnings, kind of a triple warning here now, that we should remember that's inherent in these verses, especially in the phrase that you should abound more and more. Actually, it's not doing. It's when he says that you should do so more and more. It's abound more and more. I just like that translation because it's more vivid, more active. But what's implicit in that is three warnings. Three warnings. First, against complacency. So to abound more and more means we have an active part in our sanctification. We need to be involved in it. That means when we get out of bed in the morning, we need to say, Lord, now I'm in spiritual battle. Help me put on the whole armor of Christ and help me to take my stand in this day. Be my power. Fill me with your Spirit. We're not complacent. When we're complacent, all we have is we're left to ourselves and we still have sin and the influences of the world around us. And so Paul says in Philippians, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. You see that allegiance, that ownership theme there. And he's saying, I haven't obtained. You know, people might look at him and say, oh, the Apostle Paul, he's the author of Scripture. Peter even knew he was an author of Scripture. Already some of his epistles were received as the Word of God. And Paul himself can say, I'm still pressing on. I'm still running the race. I'm still heading for the great goal of redemption in its fullness in glory when I die and when I'm finally raised again from the dead. A second warning would be this, against worldly progress. And the two are easy to confuse. In fact, it's interesting, the health and wealth folks just can't stand up against Christian history. Because Paul, he said everything is rubbish compared to Christ. And in his case, because he was single at the time of his apostleship, he gave up everything. And he suffered more than any other martyr in Christian history that I'm aware of, apart from his Savior himself. And so, health and wealth gospel, how does that work with the Apostle Paul? It just doesn't. But what the warning, though, is that we could somehow think if we're going forward in life, we're improving, you know, we're gaining wealth and experience in living, and things are progressing well, we're married, we have children, and things are going well, that somehow that in itself is progress. We shouldn't ever confuse that worldly success. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And the final warning is, don't be discouraged. Because Paul is aware, and he'll say this later on in this letter, that there are many different kinds of people in a congregation. And there are some people, I've known, in fact, I can still remember this one young fellow who used to sit right in the front pew. He wanted to hear the Word of God every Sunday, and he never had assurance. He was always doubted, how could God love me? I am such a wicked sinner. And he just struggled. Part of that is psychological. Some people are just born with a dour spirit. And a lot of it will have to do with family rearing. And this individual did not have good parenting when he was young. And so if you're doubting your parents' love, it's easy to transfer that over to God. And so being discouraged, he's really encouraging the brothers here to keep growing. Don't be discouraged. Keep growing because you're connected with Jesus now. This connection is the most wonderful thing in the world. And so don't be discouraged. I am with you. And you already have love and faith and holiness and hope. He'll be amplifying this now later on in these two, especially in chapter 5 when he talks, well, coming of the Lord later on in this chapter and then the day of the Lord in chapter 5. And so what we're really saying then is that we want to get rid of the pagan baggage, the sinful baggage that we have. And what's interesting is, you know, you look out at the culture and we can see the different things. We can see the materialism. We can see the atheism. We can see the sexual perversion, the pornography. We can see all of these things out there. And we can make the mistake of thinking that getting rid of that baggage is just stay away from that world. But the problem of sin isn't out there. It's here. It's in our hearts. It's a heart matter. And so now it is out there too. But if our hearts are right with God, then all the things that are out there that tempt us, we will be able, by God's grace and with the power of His Word and Spirit, to resist. And so it's something to be very careful to remember as we think about the ethics of the Christian life. It all begins in the changed heart. And with the changed heart, stimulated, instructed by God's grace through His Word and Spirit, we will be armed to live the Christian life and to fight the Christian warfare. And notice that we are preparing, as he said in 3:13, back in the last chapter, that He may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all His saints. And so we're preparing, like we said this morning, we're preparing for heaven. It's so interesting where people will say, well, if you believe you're completely forgiven, then you're going to just say, well, I can just live the way I want. And it's no, the whole point, and it's clear from the beginning of the Bible all the way to the end, is that no, He's forgiven us in order to clear the way for us to become like His Son, to be part of a new humanity. And you see this in the lives of the patriarchs. They were a mess, that family. They were totally dysfunctional. And at the end of the book, we see how the Lord brings them all together, especially Jacob and his sons, which became the 12 tribes of Israel. Point two is that we need to walk with God in Christ. That's a beautiful image there of walking. Living isn't a bad translation of that, but again, living is sort of a general word, but walking, we understand what that means, to walk, and it becomes then a metaphor for the Christian life. We're active. You can't stop breathing or thinking or speaking or doing something, even if it's sleeping. We're active, and so walking, living, a whole course of life is there before us. But the motivation here is pleasing God. So if we've said that one unique principle of ethics, of Christian ethics, is Christ, we're united to Him, we're not any longer our own. But related to this is the fact that we're not talking, when we talk about obeying the law, of abstract principles that sort of live on their own. What is the law? The law is a reflection of God's character as it is meant to be transposed in human life or on human life. It's what we are to become in imitating Him. And so it's before His face. I always love that phrase. I think Ligonier is the ministry that's brought this before us a lot in recent years, but it was the Puritans that were always saying we're living in coram Deo, in the presence of God. And so every law in the Bible is something that pleases God because it reflects what He is like. And so in a limited, finite way, it's supposed to be there in our lives as His children. And so pleasing ourselves, of course, is what we're born with in Adam. But as Paul says at the beginning of this wonderful book, that you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. All of our obedience is rooted in the person of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we are to be seeking to please Him now, no longer ourselves. And this, of course, is why we are in Christ's church. It's interesting, you know, I had an old professor, I maybe said this a few weeks ago, so forgive me if I repeat myself, but he was saying that the church, for many people out in the world, is the bar. We have sophisticated bars and taverns, and you know, you watch people and you can see in certain places that people go, they know each other, they go there all the time, and that's their place of gathering. And they're not thinking that they're discipling one another, but they are, because they imitate one another, they talk to one another about how they live, and that's for good and sometimes a great deal of ill. But the church is the environment, the social environment in which we grow as believers, and that's why throughout the Bible all we see is the people of God together are worshiping. It's never something that can be a solo business. And so now the idea of walking is very interesting. How often do you think of the Christian church being called the way, or the faith being called the way? But that was a very common way of referring to Christians back in the apostolic era. And just a couple places in Acts 9, Paul is talking about his conversion, or it's being recorded, and saying that he was persecuting people of the way, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And we know Stephen was one of the victims of Paul's binding of people of the way. And then in Acts 19:23, I think it's only used in Acts, but in Ephesians and in Ephesus, about that time there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. And remember, there were the idol sellers, the idol makers. Paul's preaching was going to undercut their business, and they were very upset. Their union or guild caused a lot of disturbance there, but they said it was the way that was causing it. And then when Paul is talking before Felix in Acts 24, he says, Felix, having an accurate knowledge of the way. So as a ruler, he wanted to be acquainted with what's this thing spreading throughout my empire, or the Roman Empire, and he was a lesser magistrate. And so the way, in other words, people thought of this as being someone who believed in this man called Jesus from Nazareth or from Israel. He was a Jew. They believed that he died and rose again from the dead, and now they're following him. Their way of life is based on his life. It's rooted in him. That's the way they thought of him. So a question for us would be, do people think of me as living in a special way that is different from their way? We are people of the way, and we're guided by God's presence to live before him, pleasing him as we walk and seek to walk in the way. Final point here for verse 2 is you need to walk in obedience to Christ's commandments. Notice that the Christian ethic here in this introduction, in two places, he mentions the Lord Jesus. And it's interesting, the way he says it, so he's Lord, he's Caesar, he's our master, but it's also Jesus. He doesn't mention his mediatorship here because his focus is on our imitating his humanity. And so, for you know that what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. So these are the Lord Jesus' instructions to those who are, verse 1, united to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so his word, his law, teaches us what pleases him. And we have to be careful. What would Jesus do? It's not a bad question, by the way, but it was a big deal back, I don't know, 20 years, 15 years ago. What would Jesus do? Well, we know one thing. He wouldn't own an SUV because it guzzles gas. Well, I don't think we really have a reason to say that, okay? So what would Jesus do? The answer to that question has got to come from the Word of God, the written Bible. It can't be some political or economic commitment that we have. It may be good or bad, we don't know, but we only can tell what God is pleased with in his word. And that's one of the things that attracted me early on to the Reformed faith, that the Reformed faith took seriously the whole of the law of God, but only the law of God. In other words, I found in churches who were really Christian churches, but there were prohibitions. There was a whole list of don'ts that I couldn't find in the Bible. And then the Sabbath was neglected, so there's a one that's clearly in the Bible, but that was being neglected. So we don't want to add to or subtract from what pleases God. We can only know it from his word. An interesting thing is here, the instructions here, that same word can be used in other places for a military commandment or orders. So we shouldn't forget that. He's speaking in terms of love. He's speaking gently, but we should always remember that the Lord Jesus, he's our commander. He is our, as it were, our general, a loving, wonderful general, but he is in charge, and he wants us to know that we need to follow his instructions for living very carefully. Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:18, the aim of our charge, that's that word or commandment, is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. So he says that twice in that first chapter. What's so interesting about this, it's a military command to be loving. I can't imagine a Marine captain saying that. Now, brothers, you need to love one another. I don't think he says that. Maybe David Booth did when he was a captain, but the fact is that we can see that it's a command to do something wonderful. It's a command to love God and to love the people of God with whom we are wonderfully associated. And so, of course, finally, we'll be motivated by the cross of Christ. Everything is filtered through the cross in Christian ethics. and the great motivation. What does he say in John? He says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, not as you love yourself, that's true too, but just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. How that must have rung in the ears of the apostles. He spoke that before he died on the cross, but now it's given to us, and we know the extent to which God went in Christ to love us. That's the great motivation. So we're called to please God in this week. And we should ask ourselves, when we're doing anything, am I just pleasing myself or am I pleasing God? Now, sometimes those things, at its best, they're going to be both working together. In other words, what pleases God pleases us. And so it's not like pleasing God means, oh, we do all the things that we don't want to do. No, as Christians, we're learning to know what pleases Him, and then that pleases us. It's true happiness. It's what we will enjoy for eternity.